Esther 1 through 8, starting the book of Esther. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 128 days. And when the days of these were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. In the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains with violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver, and on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in the golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus.
Thank you, bro. I just was talking to Robin, and she said, are you ready to preach? I'm like, well, I'm as ready as I'm going to be. And just so you guys know, that's what it's kind of like every Sunday. It's kind of like, all right, Lord, here we go. So if you guys ever get up here, men, women, and you're going to speak and you're feeling nervous or something, just so you know, you're normal. You're human. It's okay. And God shows up in that stuff. So let me pray for us before we get into this. Father, you've pressed it on my heart yesterday and feels abundantly clear this morning. Lord, we just take for granted the life you've given us. It's hard to not take it for granted. The fact that we're here this morning, able to be together, is such a gift. And this is not a morbid or intended to be a morbid thought, but it is a truth that we're not guaranteed anything beyond this moment. We don't get to walk out of here with promises of what tomorrow is here and now. We have this moment that we're in right now together, and we're so grateful to be together right now. And so I'm just asking you, Lord, I know that you're here, you're with your people, you dwell within your people, and I'm asking you to just to still our souls and to help us to be present, help us to hear you as we consider your word. I pray your spirit would just go deep into the depth of our hearts and do the work that you need to do, that you want to do, that you have planned to do from before the beginning of time. So we just acknowledge the holiness of this moment and this space and these people that you've gathered together, people that you love. And so we're just thankful, Lord, to be here together this morning. So we lift this space and this time up to you. And we do it in your son's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as I was thinking through this week, I look back on my life and I feel like I've lived a kind of a rather ordinary life. But amidst the quote unquote ordinary, I have experienced the extraordinary grace of God. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. I had no idea as I'm walking through life for the first 30 years, and I have no concept or awareness of God being there and God having a plan. I had no idea that at the age of 30, he was going to change my life and call me to follow him and to walk with him. And then I had no idea really that over the next 10 years that I'd be walking with him. And then at the age of 40, he'd call me to be a preacher here at this church, but this is part of my story. This is part of God at work, even when I didn't know that he was. And I wouldn't tell you guys to follow my path. It's pretty messy. A lot of things that happened, ups and downs, highs and lows, left and right, that I would not encourage you to follow. But this is my testimony. This is my story. And but I can tell you a truth that's hidden within my path that it will be for sure in yours as well. And that is that God is in the midst of all of it. In times when we're wondering if God is real, if he's there, if he's present, if he can hear us, if he cares about us, if there's no evidence that we can see of his presence, I want to assure you that he is there for you in the middle of it. The Apostle Paul said this. You guys know these verses in Romans 8, 28, and it stands the test of time. He said that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. We can know for sure that God is present amidst all things. And for those who love God, he is working all things together for good. That is an encouraging word for us, I hope, this morning. I'm beginning this sermon series with this testimony for you guys, because I think it draws our attention to one of the central themes that's going to appear through the book of Esther, and that is the providence of God. The providence of God. Mark Devers, a pastor, and he said something to this effect that he contends that Esther is the longest sustained meditation on the sovereignty and the providence of God that you find in all of the Bible. And God's providence can be understood this way. God is intimately involved in all of our life, and he is intricately weaving together through all of our life the fulfillment of his promises for the redemption of his people. He is intimately involved, and he is intricately weaving together through our lives. He is with us. He is in the here and now. And we make bad decisions, and those bad decisions have very real consequences. And guess what? God is present in the midst of all of it. He never stops working providentially for his will to be done. And so, in short, God has a plan, and he has a timeline, and he's never late. And in the story of Esther, God's name is, you'll see this if you don't already know it, you will not find God's name mentioned anywhere in the story of Esther. And the people who are godly, God's people, the Jewish people, they do many things and don't do many things and that appear to be very ungodly. But if we are paying close attention, we cannot help but see that God is in every scene of this beautiful story. He really is. And my prayer is that as we go through this book and we'd come to the end, and we will be able to see Jesus everywhere we look. That is my hope for us, that we won't be able to look anywhere or be anywhere and not consider just this truth that God, by his providential plan, is present in the lives of his people. Amen. I want to look at how we see God's providence at play throughout history to bring us to the start of the story of Esther. Again, God has a plan and a timeline. He's never late. And so I want to look at how Esther fits into his timeline. And this is going to be really brief, y'all. I mean, I'm 30,000 foot view as being generous on my part. You start to look into the wonders of God and what he's done and his providence all throughout history, and it is completely overwhelming. If you are not humbled nearly to the point of pancake, you look at God throughout history and throughout prophecy, and you're like, man, there is so much going on that God has been doing and still doing. So I am taking us through one path that gets us to Esther. And you guys can do your own research and study to figure out all the myriad other ways that you could get to the story we're in. But let me start with this. In Genesis 1, you guys know, during the creation narrative, we see this command, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 1, So it appears again in Genesis 9, God says this to Noah. He says it in verse 1, he says it in verse 7. He repeats this two times to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And we know that if God says it once, it's good. If he says it twice, it's even better. If it's repeated twice, then it's twice as important. And so the repetition draws our attention to a place in Scripture where we see God's providence at work through his people's disobedience. And what I mean by this is God's people were fruitful, right? And they did multiply. But if you guys remember, they did not fill the earth. We come from a long heritage of people that like to stop and build buildings. If you read God's word, you'll see that appear over and over again. One of the places it appears is in Genesis 11. You guys know the story of the building of this Tower of Babel, right? So all the people are gathered together in one language. And it says this, the people say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And the next verse says this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Basically, lest we do what God told us to do. Let us build this tower. And so God responds and he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And then he says this in verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all of the earth. So instead of filling the earth with the glory of God, the people of God stopped and they filled the place that they were in with the glory of man by building this massive temple. And though the people are disobedient to God through his providence, he is faithful to them. And this begins a long history of God doing for his people what his people would not do for themselves. And he's carrying out his plan in their lives and on his timeline, dispersing them across all the earth. And if you look in Deuteronomy, this is in Deuteronomy 28, it kind of recounts this this way. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and take and overtake you. And this is in verse 36, and then I'm going to read from verse 64. Here are some of the things that will overtake them. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And then it says, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. So God being a God of his word, he keeps his word, he does for his people which they won't do for themselves, right? And he disperses them throughout all the earth. He uses different languages. More importantly, he uses the people that make up these nations. These people of different languages become mighty powers in the world, and he uses these world powers to disperse his people. And one example for us is the Assyrians. So God uses the Assyrians to conquer this is the northern kingdom of Israel, which is 10 tribes, and this is around 720 BC. And they disperse the Jewish people across the empire to keep the Jews from regaining strength. This is how the Assyrians, one of the ways they worked, they'd conquer the people, spread them apart, let's not let them get too strong, and if we keep them separated, they won't get too strong. And then after that, God uses the Babylonians, who we know conquered the Assyrians, and this is in 586 BC, and their king is King Nebuchadnezzar, and he made captive the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the two tribes, and so we now have 12 tribes that have been spread throughout the known earth. And one of the exiles that are exiled into Babylon, and you guys know this, is Daniel, right? We have the book of Daniel. And while in Babylon, Daniel interprets the dreams of the kings of Babylon, right? There's Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Daniel is able to interpret these dreams that are troubling these kings, right? And so in one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, here's what he sees. A great image of exceeding brightness standing before him, whose appearance was frightening. The image had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a middle and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. And King Nebuchadnezzar does not understand this dream. And he says, Daniel, I've heard you can interpret. What does this dream mean? And here's Daniel's interpretation. It parallels an interpretation he gives in Daniel 7 also to King Belshazzar. But this is from Daniel 2. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. He says, you are the head of gold. So Babylon, you are the head of gold that you see in this image, also known as the lion. But then he goes on and he says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And this is the chest and the arms of silver, which we know to be the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonians. They're known as the Bear. He goes on to say there's a third kingdom of bronze that will come. And this is the middle and the thighs of the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And this is Greece, the leopard, who we know conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he says that there's a fourth kingdom that is strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And the legs of iron we know to be Rome, who is known as this hideous beast who comes and conquers the Greeks. So again, God has a plan and a timeline, and he is not late. And we see his providential plan on display here in his word, through recorded history and through prophecy. And so we pick up today in the story of Esther, which takes place during that second empire. This story of Esther takes place in the middle of the Medo-Persian rule, the chest and the arms of silver, the bear who was prophesied conquered Babylon in 539 BC. So James, do you have that map? This is not a great image, but it's if you have like a ESV study Bible, this image is in there. You can look it up. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. And if our projector worked properly, you'd see that there's two colors here. James and I were laughing about this morning. Just picture this. The majority of this map is going to be green. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. The outer ribbon around the outer end is not. But the majority of what you see here is what the Medo-Persian Empire ruled over. The Jewish people have been scattered across this empire, and they have no temple in Jerusalem. They don't have a home, and they don't even know who they are as a people. And so over the years, the different kings of Medo-Persia have sponsored the rebuilding of both the Jewish temple. That was Cyrus the Great who did that. And then the city of Jerusalem eventually, but that'll be after our story that we're in now. And yet there are many Jews that did not return to rebuild. And this is the case in hand. Our story takes place with the Jewish people who, for whatever reason, have chosen to remain in Susa instead of heading back to Jerusalem. So that's what we're going to take a look at today. And you can see Susa is just right there above Babylonia. That's one of the five capital cities of the Medo-Persian Empire. So here we are. We are finally to the book of Esther. And I hope that you have been able to track with me thus far. Hopefully I've not twisted you and tangled you in any way. And if I have, I repent. Let me read verses 1 through 4 for us. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days to be specific. So this king, Ahasuerus, is also known, you guys have probably heard the name Xerxes. This is who this is. He's the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire at this time, and he's a superpower of his day. I mean, quite frankly, he's ruling over what these people know to be the known world. And it's an empire that's composed of conquered nations that have been given the freedom to do their life the way they do it, to some degree, religious practices and things like that, as long as they bow the knee to Xerxes, as long as they follow him. And this is a massive demographic. So you have to imagine people of all kinds of different life, right? Different languages, different religions, different political backgrounds. And the empire is governed throughout. Mainly he has like governors that are placed all over the empire for him. And they are responsible for collecting taxes and for raising up military. And Xerxes himself, he rules from this fortress that's in that capital city that we looked at, the city of Susa, which I said is one of their five capital cities of the empire. So it says, in the third year of his reign, Xerxes throws this massive party. It says that all the officials and the servants were there, including the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of all the areas of the kingdom. And it says this was a 180-day party, 6 months-ish, where Xerxes showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days. I'm not really sure we can really understand the massiveness, the display of what's going on by this King Xerxes, but it's something else. I say this not boasting at all, but most of you guys know my story. I used to sell a lot of things that weren't legal. I used to live a party life that literally was, I didn't do anything but party. And to imagine a 180-day party, that sounds exhausting to me. I can't fathom. I don't know if I've been to Amsterdam when I was younger, and I went there before marijuana was legal here, but you go to Amsterdam and you go into the red light district, and it's like you walk into a carnival of absolute debauchery. I've never seen anything like it. And you do get this feeling of sort of you're in your own world. And that is kind of what comes to my mind when I think of this situation. You're in that type of a situation. Everything is being thrown at you, and it's all for free. And it is all intended to get your attention, to say the least. And so he throws this party, and it's not out of the goodness of his heart. He's not that kind of a brother. I think you guys know this story, or you're going to see it as we go along. The party's intended to be a massive flex on his part, right? To say, look at my greatness. I can give you all that you desire if you pledge your allegiance to me, specifically if you pledge your allegiance to me in our upcoming confrontation. We have the luxury of knowing history, and so did the writer of this letter. But 7 years prior, Xerxes' father, Darius, goes out to conquer the Greek city of Athens in the Battle of Marathon, and he loses terribly. So this 180-day gathering is how Xerxes planned to raise support for the next battle against the Greeks. That's what is going on here. The empire is resting at the moment, but they're preparing to avenge Darius's loss against the Greeks, right? So they're kind of gathering up what they need for this. They're drawing in the people, and the Greeks really are waiting for them on the Western front, willing to battle whenever they're ready. So they're getting equipped for that scene. So that's what's going on here. Verses 5 through 8 say this, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court. So 180 wasn't good enough. We're going to do another 7. It was in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So we won't go any further than that today. John read verse 9 also, but we're going to stop there. After the 180 days of partying, there's this 7-day after party. It's held specifically for the people who stayed in the fortress at Susa. And they think likely this is probably for all of the people who were serving the known world who had come in for the last 180 days. You can't, I mean, imagine the amount of food and service that was going on. So Xerxes throws this mighty party for them that lasts 7 days. And again, we see this lavish display of Xerxes' wealth. The passage says it took place in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This is where you'd find white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold. Never seen that before. Silver on mosaic pavement and porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones, gold vessels is what they were drinking out of. The royal wine was lavished, and it says that this was said that each should do as they desired. That usually doesn't go well. We've read the book of Judges, and we know what that leads to. So there's a Bible commentator who I think wrote, I've read many things about Esther, but I think she does a really great job, especially in the introduction to Esther. If you wanted to read something that gives you just a much more full backdrop of what's going on, the lady's name is Karen Jobes. She points out that the elaborate description here of the palace that's found in these verses, it's unusual for biblical narrative. And she says that the only other place that you see anything like this in God's word is when it's speaking of the place where God dwells, and that is in his tabernacle and in his temple. This is the only other place that we see such attention to detail. And I think this is a good place for us to pause this morning. I don't want to give us more than we can chew. The opening scene of Esther displays the glories of an earthly king and his earthly kingdom, right? In which we see Xerxes' attempt to entice these people to follow him and to worship him. When I was reading through it this week, it made me think of Henley's poem, Invictus, where he's the last verse, he says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Xerxes is very much playing this part that we see the Satan play, right, as he approaches Jesus and he promises to give him everything that the world has to offer if you will only bow down and worship me. And so Xerxes is here amidst the Jewish people, and he is just putting forth this lavish display in front of all the people, saying, follow me, worship me, I will give you all that this world can give you. Amidst those people, as I mentioned, are God's people, the Jewish people. And I'm sure they're taken aback by the display of all of this earthly glory. They're humans. The reality is, though, that they know of a greater glory. They know of the one true king who has a palace and a kingdom that has no end. And we can imagine that the Jewish people feel as though God has abandoned them, as though he's left them for the world. It would be natural for them to feel hopeless, to feel as though the world powers that they're surrounded by are just too powerful, that the allure of this world is too much to sustain. It'd be normal to think that God is, that he's absent, that he's distant, but that's not true. Absolutely not true. The Jews may have forsaken God, but he has not forsaken them. And he may have dispersed them into the world, but he has not left them or abandoned them into the hands of the world. He is present with them, and he is actively working on behalf of his people. And my prayer is that this will become clearer and clearer and clearer as the story goes on. So I want to close sort of just considering our own lives in light of this, if we can relate it all to feeling as though God is nowhere, as though God has abandoned us in some way, as though he's cast us out to foreign lands to serve foreign kings, or maybe even we have wandered out to foreign lands to sing, to serve lesser kings and lesser things. I want to remind us that God is present wherever we are. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever palace, under whatever king, God is not void from our situation. If we look back on some of the kingdoms I've just mentioned, and you can go back further than that, and you can pan as far forward as you like, I think you guys know, if we look at Assyria, at Babylon, at the Medo-Persians, at the Greeks, at the Romans, there's something that all of these empires have in common, do they not? They have all perished. Every one of them has perished, and all kingdoms will perish. That is a real truth. It's a biblical truth. God has told us that, but we serve a king who is providentially has a plan for his kingdom that never perishes. This is who our God is, right? He says to his people, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He said, behold, I am with you always. And he said that he has a kingdom to which there will be no end. And so at the outset of Esther, hopefully we can see that God's fingerprints are all over the lives of his people. He's with them, and he's getting them to where they need to be at just the right time. And this is the case for you if you are God's people this morning. This is the case for you as well. Amen. Thank you. The same God who is in the garden and says to his people, where are you? Not like, where are you? I don't know where you are. He's God. He knows where his people are. But when he says, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Why are you afraid? Why are you standing and choosing to remain in fear? It's the same God who clothes his people with animal skins before they go out into the world, so that they don't have to go out into the world naked, right? This is the same God who has dispersed his people all across the world, part of what we've looked at this morning, across all the earth. And you guys know how this story goes. That is the same God who has come down to his people in the person of his son, Jesus, right? Not to disperse you, but to gather you together under his wings like that of a hen, and to clothe you in the righteousness of his son, Jesus. This is who our God is. This is his providential plan that we are in the middle of. So if you are here this morning and have a sense that God is not with you right now, or God is not working, I just beg you to look to the scriptures, look to his word, talk to his people. You cannot believe that message if you speak to God, if you hear from God, or you are with his people, because God's people, God's word, we're going to tell you. God's spirit tells us to and confirms it. God is at work. God has a plan. He is intimately working. He is intricately involved in every step of your life. I'm all for his glory and for your good. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this morning. It's such a gift to be here together, to be your people, to be safe in your hands, to know that you are intimately involved in every step of our lives, that you're intricately weaving our lives and the lives of those around us, from the smallest to the mightiest nation. Lord, you are at work, bringing your promises to fulfillment in the lives of your people. And so we just praise you for this truth. We praise you for who you are. We love you. We need you today. We know this brother or sister outside the door right here needs you, maybe more than any of us, and we just want to lift them up too. But no, we love you, Lord, and we thank you. I thank you for each soul here. We lift this morning up to you, Lord. We're going to take communion. We want to commune with you. We just thank you for the opportunity for the finished work of your Son, that we get to have uninterrupted communion with the creator of the entire universe, like these pictures that Gary put up. Lord, thank you for creating such beautiful, wondrous things and including us in your creation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.